you our thanks once again for our opportunity that we have here on this Wednesday evening to gather for fellowship around the dinner table, and then, of course, to gather for study around the Scriptures and then to spend time in prayer. We do pray that you would be with us. As always, we pray for the classes for the various ages of our children and ask that you would be with them and bless them. And we do pray, Lord, that you would remember the promises of your covenant that you have made to us and to our children after us. We pray for those who are not with us this evening. We know some are traveling. Others have various other issues that they're facing. We do ask that you would be with them and comfort them as they're absent from us. And we ask then, Lord, that you would be with us as we then turn our attention to your word. And we pray that the name of Christ, as always, would be honored. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All right, beloved, you'll remember we're in Hosea chapter 7, where we left off. Verse 6, I think, is where we got. And you'll remember that if I could take us back to the first part of chapter 6, where God is inviting, encouraging his covenant people to return to him, to renew covenant with him, to renew a relationship with him. And then, of course, as chapter 6 goes on, we see that that was not the response of the Israelites. As we've now come to chapter 7, we see even further and in a more deep way, that is not the response that the Israelites are coming forth with. They're not returning to the Lord. In fact, they are hardening their hearts, as it were, against the Lord, and doing so in a dramatic sort of a way. Remember that Hosea is using the analogy of a heated oven to describe the intensity or the desire that the people have towards breaking covenant with God and towards their sin and idolatry against the Lord. So, for example, you can see in verse 4, they are all adulterers like an oven heated by the baker. And you remember that Hosea describes this as a baker who stokes up his oven and it stays hot for baking all night so that in the morning he doesn't have to stoke it up again. And that was analogous to the way in which the Israelites were approaching their sin and their disobedience against God. They were like this hot oven that never cools off in reference to their commitment to sin. That continues in verse 5. He talks about becoming sick with, quote-unquote, the heat of wine. Verse 6, their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting, as they plan to sin against their God. Again, their hearts are heated towards that. He goes on to say their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. And just piling these statements of this particular analogy, one on top of another, another, another. And of course, when we come then to verse 7, as we continue moving our way through the chapter tonight, he's not finished with that. He says, all of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. Their passion for their planned sin is hot, and they never cool down. They stay at a fever pitch when it comes to their interest in and their commitment to disobeying God. And that heated commitment to disobedience before the Lord results in the fact that in the second phrase of verse 7, they consume their rulers. And notice how that is in the plural to simply indicate this is not an isolated incident. And of course, what we know in the last days of Israel, prior to the Assyrians coming in to the land of Israel and conquering it and conquering their capital city of Samaria, and that taking place in the days of Hosea's ministry. So Hosea observed all of this. In those last days of Israel as a nation, King Zechariah was murdered by a man named Shallum. Only 1 month later, Shallum himself, who had taken the throne in Israel, was killed by a man named Menachem. After him, a man named Pekahiah. King Pekahiah was murdered by a man named Pekah. King Pekah was murdered by a man named Hoshea, and Hoshea was the one who was then overrun by the Assyrians. And so, all of this going on in the span of 20 years. 20 years. Four kings murdered on the throne. When's the last time that happened to us in the United States? November 22nd, 1963, with President Kennedy. It's been 42 years since... Oh, yes, he was. He thought he was. Many people wanted him to be. 42 years. I'm sorry, what did you say?
It wasn't 44 or 4 in 20 years.
It wasn't.
It never happened to us.
Oh, no, no. That's exactly my point. You go from 1963, you know, what was the last one before that? It was William McKinley back in 1901. So you're looking at, 104 years we've had two presidents that were both of them gunned down. In 20 years, Israel has had four kings murdered. In other words, in these last days of Israel before the captivity, it was virtual chaos. And the irony of all of this, we're looking at Hosea 7, verse 7. Go back up to verse 3. Hosea says, "With their wickedness, they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies." You remember how we talked about the kings thought this was great. The people were a bunch of liars, and that made them happy. The people of Israel were giving themselves over to wickedness, and the king thought this was great. And of course, that comes back around eventually and begins to bite them. And so it is absolutely chaotic in every sense, culturally, socially, politically, economically. And we say, why? Because it is chaos spiritually. Because they are absolutely unbridled in their pursuit of sin and evil and wickedness and their covenant breaking against God. And again, Hosea is using the terminology of this analogy of this hot oven, how hot they are to pursue their sin and their wickedness before the Lord. It's the people's hearts that are hot against God and towards sin that has brought about this absolute anarchy and chaos. But this wasn't really all the worst of it. The latter part of verse 7 says, "All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me." In the midst of this treachery and murder and anarchy and chaos, you would think that somebody would say, maybe it's time for us to turn to the Lord. Maybe it's time for us to rethink our ways. Perhaps it's time for us to reconsider where we are. But even the chaos of all of this evil in Israel did not cause the people to turn and look to God. Remember that one of Hosea's contemporaries is the great prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah makes this exhortation, the same chronological period of time in Isaiah chapter 55, beginning with verse 6. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." There's sort of an implied issue there of saying, you know, given continual sin and wickedness without repentance, and we've talked about this, how God will come to the point of saying, then I give you up and I turn you over to the fullness of your sin. And we see him saying that, of course, in Romans chapter 1. So while God is near, you'd best seek him while he can still be found. you'd best call upon him. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And doing that, the end result, verses 12 and 13 of that chapter, for you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Wouldn't that be great in a situation, in a context like what Hosea is describing, where there is this murder upon murder upon murder, and the spiritual and the moral anarchy? Don't you think the people would long for peace? Seeking the Lord, you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. And so the depravity of the people is just simply overwhelming at this point. But, of course, we move on, and as we do, we want to note there's a transition then in here in chapter 7 of Hosea. The first seven chapters, the first seven verses that we have thus far dealt with, in those, God has noted the internal immorality of Israel. Now, in the last half of the chapter, verses 8 through 16, God, by way of Hosea, is going to enumerate Israel's immorality as that is seen in the context of foreign relationships. So the first was more, internal, civil, with each other, where with the wickedness, the unbridled sin is seen. Now in the last half of the chapter, we see that same sort of thing taking place, but outside of Israel and their relationships than with others. So we look at verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. That verb in the Hebrew text is what we call a reflexive, which simply means that the Israelites had been encouraging this. This is something that is coming from them. This is something that they are doing. They're not being encouraged by the outside, and it's not even that they're being encouraged by the nations necessarily around them, but it's something that is coming from within them. It is something that is coming from within the sinful, rebellious heart that infests the people at this particular point in time. So they're the ones that are motivating themselves to mix themselves with the nations around them. So what's the problem with being friendly with other people? What's the problem with being friendly with other people around you? What's the problem with Israel being friendly with other nations? Well, it proved to be a problem for Israel. The psalmist writes about this in Psalm 106, beginning with verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. What's that referring to? Back to the days of the conquest under the leadership of Joshua when the Israelites first came into the land of Canaan. And they were coming in under the command of God that they were indeed to destroy and displace all of the nations that were inhabitants of the land of God's covenant promise. But the psalmist writes they didn't do that. Verse 35, but they mingled with the nations. And of course, the result of that kind of a situation, and they learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. These are the covenant people of God. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. There's a price to be paid for mixing with the nations. You remember that King Solomon, later on from this time of Psalm 106, did this. I'm sure how that came about. 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. You know, King Solomon loved many foreign women. What's wrong with that? along with them, the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." But Solomon held fast, the scriptures say, to what? To his commitment to God? No. It says Solomon held fast to these, meaning these women. He held fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded him. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant." Is this a problem? This is a serious problem. And it's not just a problem for Israel as a nation back in the old days. It is not just a problem, of course, for King Solomon long, long ago. It remains a problem for the Church of Jesus Christ in whatever age that church is to be found. So we recognize that in Leviticus 19, verse 2, God has said this, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." If the Lord is our God and He is holy and we are His people, then we too must commit ourselves to the pursuit of holiness before the Lord. And lest we think that that's just an Old Testament issue, we're back over into 2 Corinthians chapter 6, a passage that I know you're familiar with, beginning with verse 14. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, if He is your God, and you are His people, therefore, the Lord says, come out from their midst and be separate, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." This is hard, isn't it? It's hard because, of course, our challenge is to be in the world, but not of the world. And everybody here except my wife and I live in the world. As a pastor, I don't have to do that. I don't go grocery shopping. I never get any gas. I don't talk to my neighbors. I do not interact with anybody except you. And so it makes it easier for me to remain as holy as I am. Why are you laughing at that? Why do you consider that to be funny? Because we all know none of what I just said is true. It is the challenge for us all as the people of God to be in the world, but not to let the world have its influence and its impact upon us. And so that's a fine line for us to walk. It is something to which we must be committed. We must understand what our responsibilities are, that we must teach the next generation of the church, our covenant children, in reference to these matters. And they are important, because if God's people do not obey such injunctions as we've just seen from the scriptures, what's the result? That's what Hosea says, verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. The Israelites and the people of God are compromising themselves with the nations. And what's the result of that? The last part of verse 8. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. What does that mean? Well, think of, it's a picture of a cake. Think of it as a pancake. And you're cooking a pancake, but you don't flip it. Then what happens? It becomes burned on one side and remains raw on the other side. And what good is it for that? What good is it for at that point? Are you going to serve that to your guests? Are you going to give that to your children? Will you eat it yourself? What good is a pancake that is burned black on one side and raw on the other side? What good is it? Feed the chickens. Somebody said, yes, right. It's not good for anything. It's worthless. And you see, this is what God, by way of Hosea, is saying. When we, as the people of the Lord, compromise our lives with the world. Now again, we have to live in the world and we must be the light of the gospel to the world. And the issue is that our responsibilities and what God has charged us with is that we should have an impact on those around us. They should not have an impact upon us. And we have to function in our relationships so that that takes place. And if that cannot or does not take place, then what must we do? If at all possible, you move on from the relationship. If the relationship does not go in the direction that God requires in the Scriptures, then if at all possible, and there are some relationships which it is not possible, you need to do everything possible that you can to neutralize that situation. Because a compromised Christian is like an unturned pancake. The wisdom that you get on Wednesday nights is just phenomenal, is it not? But that's what Hosea is talking about. Worthless. A compromised Christian is worthless to what? Worthless to God? May it never be. Worthless to the pursuit of the gospel in the world? A compromised Christian becomes worthless to that injunction that the Lord has given to us as the church to be that light in the world. And so, as Christians, you see, beloved, we just can't have it both ways. We cannot say that we are of Christ and at the same time we are also of the world. The church has tried to do that over and over and over again. It never works. Back in the days of the great prophet Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 18, Israel, at this point, has, as the covenant people of God, have pursued their lives in such a way as to have compromised themselves spiritually. And so Elijah, being directed by God, calls Israel to the top of Mount Carmel. You remember? 1 Kings chapter 18. And he gives them this exhortation in verse 21. He says to all the people, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal..." Meaning, if Baal is God, or then follow him, he says. "If the Lord is God, follow him. If the Lord is not God, then go follow whatever you want." But Elijah is saying to the covenant people of the Lord at that time, in his day, make a choice. Make a definitive choice once and for all. Choose one way or another. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, when he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." It is the resurrected Jesus in Revelation 3 that is speaking to the church at Laodicea. In starting with verse 14, he says, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Jesus is saying, look, I'd rather you were one way or the other, for me or against me. But to try to ride, you know, down the middle of this, he says, this is sickening. I'll spit you out of my mouth because of the lukewarmness. We cannot have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. In terms of our commitments, in terms of our loyalties, in terms of who we're listening to and who we're seeking to please, we cannot have what the Scriptures calls a divided heart in reference to these matters. In our relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ, we're to have a single heart, is the way the Bible talks about that. Not a divided heart, not a double heart, not double-mindedness, but a sold-out, single-minded, single-hearted commitment to God through Jesus Christ, no matter what. No matter what else is taking place and what else is going on and who else may tug upon us to know, come with me and let's move in this direction. And so, beloved, we need to have that kind of commitment. The Israelites of Hosea's day did not. They mixed with the nations. They compromised their covenant relationship with God. And as a result, they became absolutely worthless to the sake of the gospel of Messiah who was to come. Go thou and do not do likewise. Let's look at verse 9. Hosea goes on, strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. You see, the issue here is that the religious compromise with the nations is spiritually weakening Israel at this point, but they are unaware of what is taking place in their lives. The last part of verse 9, gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. And the idea here of gray hair is indicative of age with which comes increasing weakness. I remember just three or four years ago, I went into a session meeting with the other elders, and I sort of semi-complained with them of saying, you know, I'm tired, and I just can't seem to do the amount of work that I used to do when I first came to Albuquerque, and they all laughed. They were all at that time my age or older. And they thought that was funny. Like, duh, what did you expect? As you get older, you get more tired more easily. And it's difficult to keep the energy level up. And so here, Hosea is giving this analogy of age has come upon him. A spiritual weakness is what Hosea is giving or speaking by way of this analogy. And he says, they do not know it. The Israelites' spiritual weakness was increasing through compromise. Their strength was waning through the compromise that they are pursuing, and yet they're not even aware of it. And I guess I would suggest to you the point here is simply that spiritual blindness can be a devastation to a people. Spiritual blindness is a devastating thing to an individual Christian. And yet, look what we have seen back in Hosea 4, verse 1. Hosea said, there is no knowledge of God in the land. In Hosea chapter 5, verse 4, they do not know the Lord. In chapter 7, verse 2. They sin But they don't think that God will remember their wickedness or be aware of their sin. And now in verse 9, their compromise is bringing about spiritual weakness, and they're not aware of that. You see, there's no knowledge of God. And they don't consider God in their lives. They think they can live any way that they please, and God is Himself unaware of these things. And through all of this, their spiritual weakness is increasing, and they're not aware of that. It's a devastating thing. Do you remember the judge Samson? Back in Judges 16, the third time that Delilah tricked him, but this time she did, in fact, cut his hair, and the Philistines came rushing in. Do you remember what happened? Samson said to himself, "I shall rise and dispatch them like I did before." And the Scripture says he did not know that God had left him. How can you not know when God has left you? And yet, it takes place. Israel as a nation, in Numbers chapter 14, under the leadership of Moses, they have been brought up to the brink of the land of God's covenant promise. The 12 spies have been sent out. The report comes back. It's 10-2 against going in, and the 10 who are against going in and taking the land in faith and trust in the promises of God prevail, and the people say, "No, there are giants in the land and we cannot overwhelm them," and they disobey God. And Moses points that all out to them and the repercussions of that. At the end of Numbers 14, they come back in essence and say, "Oh, well, we've changed our mind." And so they say, "We're ready now to go back into the land and take it." And Moses says, "Too late. Too late. You have broken covenant with God." And the Scripture says they got themselves together. They got up on the ridge on the Jordan River ready to cross over. Moses stayed in camp. The Ark of the Covenant stayed in camp. They crossed over for the first time, their feet upon the land of God's covenant promise, and they were wiped out. Because God was not with them. God had left them. And they were not aware of that. We need to make certain, beloved, that we, in our spiritual walk with the Lord, do not ignore the spiritual signs of decline or compromise in our lives. And so James warns us in James chapter 1, beginning with verse 22, "Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does." The analogy there is we need to look at ourselves in the spiritual mirror of the Word of the Lord and see who we really are before God and not be a forgetful hearer and walk away and forget what we saw there in the mirror of our souls. But we need to acknowledge this and address this, and we must not be ignorant, and we must not be forgetful of the signs of spiritual compromise and spiritual decline that come to us in our lives. And so we need to be like the psalmist declares in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." We need to let God, by His Spirit and the truth of His Word, search the depths of our souls. We need to take a long, hard look. And we must not walk away and ignore what we see and forget what we have found there. But we must address those issues that we might come out from amongst them and be separate. Why? Because the Lord is holy. And you who are called by His name must also be holy. To that end, then, beloved, let's pray together. Our God, we ask that You would be pleased to finish the great work of our redemption by way of the gospel that You have begun within us. We pray, O God, that You would help us to remember these matters. You have not called us to compromise. You haven't called us to be friends of the world. You have called us to be the light of the gospel to the world. And so, our God, we pray that You would help us with these matters and help us to think through these issues to make application concerning them in our individual lives. Because we're all in different circumstances. We all have different places in our society, in our culture. We all have different relationships. It isn't necessarily one fits all. And so we ask, Lord God, that You would speak to each one of us tonight concerning these matters, that we might know how we are to respond to these truths of the Word in the context in which You have placed us in life. So, Lord God, we pray that You would help us to do this, that we might have lives that would be an honor to the name of Jesus Christ, that we could live at peace with ourselves and with one another, and that we might be that testimony of the good news of the gospel of Christ to those around us. So help us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.